This evening, we're going to continue the lesson that we began last Sunday evening. And the question that we were taking into consideration was a simple question. It was not a long question, but very brief. But nevertheless, the answer to the question is somewhat involved. And the question was simply this: how does the Holy Spirit work today? And in order to answer that question, I felt like we needed to go back and we needed to study about how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church, and to see the work that the Holy Spirit did there as revealed to us in the Scriptures, so that we could learn a little bit more about some of that work, and then we could come to some conclusions about how the Holy Spirit works today. Last Sunday evening, we discussed a couple of things. That first of all, the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come, He would give certain gifts to the apostles, and they would be able to do certain miracles. They would be able to speak by miraculous ability the Holy Spirit gave them. We noticed that they were able to speak in tongues. They were also able to heal people. And all of this work that was done by the apostles was the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. We also notice that the Holy Spirit is credited in the New Testament with doing certain things. The Holy Spirit confirmed the word, Mark 16:20. The apostles performed the miracles. The Holy Spirit was responsible for giving them the power to perform those miracles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and other brethren of the New Testament to speak God's word, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The Holy Spirit moved the brethren to speak and preach the word of God, Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. The Holy Spirit comforted the brethren, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The Holy Spirit called some brethren to a specific work, Acts 13, verses 2 through 4. The Holy Spirit was responsible and involved in making certain decisions to guide the early church, Acts 15, 28, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit enabled people to speak in tongues and prophesy. And so the Holy Spirit provided early encouragement, guidance, and support directly from God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He inspired the apostles and prophets to speak the words of God so that the church would know the will of God. And the Holy Spirit then confirmed those words through miracles. We also noticed that in all of the passages that talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, that not once did it say that the Holy Spirit worked through feelings or intuition or emotions or some kind of subjective experience. Each time the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit working, it talks about the Holy Spirit doing certain things or making a decision or talking to the apostles and giving them the ability to speak. There is always an objective, visible manifestation that the Holy Spirit worked through. And so the apostles and the people of the early church knew that the Holy Spirit was working through them. They didn't have to guess. They didn't have to say, well, I just felt something, and so I guess it was the Holy Spirit. No, they knew it. They knew the Holy Spirit spoke to them through words that they could understand. They knew that when someone was healed of a disease, that was the Holy Spirit working. They knew that when someone spoke in tongues, that the Holy Spirit was enabling them to do that. The Spirit acted upon those who had that miraculous measure of the Spirit in an objective and an observable way. And even in the age of miracles, and this is where we left off last week, even in the age of miracles, not once did the Holy Spirit Himself work directly upon a human heart to convert a person to Christianity. Every single account of conversion was always done through words that were spoken as inspired by God, maybe, but the individuals who heard those words then had the decision to make, to follow God, follow Christ, to obey the will of the Holy Spirit. And so every account of conversion was done through the spoken word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Now tonight we're going to continue our study as we think about how the Holy Spirit worked in the first century, the next question that we're going to ask is, how did people receive the Holy Spirit? And we talked about that a little bit this morning in our Bible class hour. And we see that the Holy Spirit was received only in two ways. First of all, sometimes the Holy Spirit was received through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And we noted that when John prophesied, he said, "There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize." And he said, "I baptize in water, but he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire." And so it was Jesus who was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, no one else was said to baptize in the Holy Spirit. John said, "I baptize in water." The disciples of Jesus, they baptized in water. We see from passages such as John, the end of John chapter 3 and the beginning of John chapter 4. We see the baptism in water happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see it in Acts chapter 8. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. We see the apostles talking about it in the epistles, baptism in water. And so water baptism was the way that people administered baptism, but the Holy Spirit baptism was only administered by Jesus and Jesus alone. And so the way in which people received the Holy Spirit, one way was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurred only on the authority of Jesus and was administered only by them under certain circumstances. Apostles, prophets, elders, deacons, evangelists, preachers, teachers had no authority to administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus had that. And we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit happening only on two occasions in the New Testament. First of all, in Acts chapter 2. And so I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 2, first of all, as we think about this question, how does the Holy Spirit work today? Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, how do we know that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because if we go back to Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, we read Jesus' words right before he's about to ascend into heaven. He says this, "For John truly baptized with water, but you," he's talking to the apostles, "you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now look at verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so in Acts chapter 2, we see that's where the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two baptisms in Acts chapter 2. There's the baptism that Jesus administers to the apostles to baptize them in the Holy Spirit, as he said he was going to do. And then there's water baptism. And we see water baptism in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So that baptism that he commanded them there, that was water baptism. That was where they were to be immersed into the likeness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So the baptism that the apostles administered to those who were standing there who needed to repent, that was water baptism. So there's two baptisms here. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus administered to the apostles, and then there's the baptism of water, which the apostles administered to those who repented after hearing the word that Jesus was the Son of God. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 10 as well. And this is the second occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And this is the only two times where we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what? How do we know the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and other indwellings of the Holy Spirit or something like that? Well, first of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit always is administered by Jesus directly. And the other manifestations of the Holy Spirit occurred when the apostles laid their hands on people and gave them the ability to do miraculous gift. Now, that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there is an intervening person involved in that. And that would be the apostles, because only Jesus could baptize in the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptizer said. So here in Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was administered to Cornelius because the Jews didn't believe that Gentiles could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God needed to make a convincing case that they could. And so he used the baptism of the Holy Spirit to show the Jews that they needed to accept the Gentiles as candidates for water baptism so they could become part of the church. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 10. But again, we want to make note that Cornelius and his people are not baptized in the Holy Spirit until after they heard the message that God wanted them to hear. Now notice what we read here in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is acceptable by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now look what happens in verse 44. It says, "While Peter was still preaching these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water?'" Now notice what he says here. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the question is, were Cornelius and the others baptized in the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Because if you turn over to Acts chapter 11 and you look at Peter's recounting this event to the Jews who were back in Jerusalem, he says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us," that is us apostles, "at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so Peter identifies the baptism of Cornelius as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then Peter commanded them to be baptized in water as well. So you see, there's two baptisms here. Just like in Acts chapter 2, you had two baptisms. Baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and the baptism of water of those who heard the words of the apostles and repented and wanted to become members of the body of Christ. Here, the same thing is happening. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which falls upon Cornelius, and then there's the baptism in water that the apostles administered to Cornelius and his household as well. Now, by the time Paul writes Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. And let's look at this together, because this is an important point that we need to think about in relationship to baptism. By the time Paul writes Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5, he points out that there is just one baptism. He says that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3, and then verse 4, he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, notice, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so by the time Ephesians chapter 4 was written, there was only one baptism. But there were two baptisms in Acts chapter 2, and there were two baptisms in Acts chapter 10. So what happened? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was over. It was at an end. It was not to happen anymore. What continued? The baptism in water. That's what continued forward. How do we know that? Because as we continue to read in the book of Colossians, which is one of the prison epistles, which was written around the same time as the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about water baptism in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him to walk through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Peter also talks about water baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. A like figure whereunto we're also saved, even baptism. So not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of good conscience toward God. So water baptism continues on, and it continues to be practiced by the early church. It continues to be the condition upon which one becomes a member of the body of Christ and has sins forgiven. But Holy Spirit baptism ceases. It was administered in Acts chapter 2. It was administered in Acts chapter 10. And then that was it. There's no more instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. And so how did people receive the Holy Spirit? Number one, through Holy Spirit baptism. There were two cases of that, and it was over. But the second way that people received the Holy Spirit was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now turn back with me to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Acts chapter 8. And let's look at what the Bible has to say there about the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 8, we have a preacher, Philip, and he comes to, Philip, and he comes to Samaria. And when Philip is in Samaria, he preaches the word of God, and he does miracles. And when he does these miracles, people see the miracles, and they believe the word that Philip spoke. And as he's preaching and he's doing these miracles, people are believing, and as they believe, they then want to be baptized. And so that's what happens in Acts chapter 8 in verse 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So now they have an opportunity to have their hands laid upon them by the apostle. And when we read about this, it's only the apostles who can do this. Philip doesn't have the ability to do this because he's not an apostle. Now look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now Peter and John are apostles, okay? They're apostles who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 16. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 7. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So it was the laying on of the apostles' hands whereby they were able to receive the Holy Spirit and the ability then to do these miracles. Now Simon saw that, and he wanted what the apostles had. And he didn't want to just be able to do miracles, speak in tongues or prophesy or heal. He wanted the gift that the apostles had, that when he laid his hands on people, that he would be able to give them the ability to do these things, because he was thinking, man, I could make a lot of money off of that. But look what happens. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he wanted what the apostles had. But look what Peter said to him. Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray, if God perhaps might forgive you of the thought of your heart. So Peter rejected Simon's request, and he did not get the ability to lay hands on others to pass on the ability to do miracles. Now, Philip didn't have that ability, even though he is listed as one of the deacons that we find in earlier in Acts chapter 5, I believe it is. Acts chapter 6, I'm sorry. He's one of the people listed there. And he has the apostles lay their hands on him so that he has the ability to do miracles, but he can't pass that along. He can't lay his hands on others. Well, don't you think he would have done that there in Samaria if he could? But he couldn't. They had to call Peter and John to come up to lay their hands on there so then those people could do those miracles. We have another example of this in Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John did he baptize with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's water baptism, right? When Paul had laid hands on them, notice verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So it wasn't until Paul laid his hands on them that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So once again, what do we have here? We have an apostle, the apostle Paul, laying hands on people who have just been baptized so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And receiving that gift, they would be able to do certain miracles. Now, we read about this also in the epistles. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, for example, the apostle Paul says this, for I long to see you, and he's talking about those Christians at Rome, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Well, why couldn't God just give those people in Rome a spiritual gift? Why didn't they get this when they were baptized? They were obviously already Christians, but they didn't have a spiritual gift. Why did Paul long to go there and be with them? Well, it was because only the apostles could lay their hands on people. Now, anyone who had the apostles' hands laid on them could go out and do a miracle. And so the gospel could spread a lot farther than the apostles could go out. And it did. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us in the book of Romans, is that there's Christians in Rome. They heard the gospel. They obeyed it. They evidently had some people come through who could preach God's word and who had the ability to do miracles. And that convinced them that they needed to obey. And they did. But they didn't have any spiritual gifts there because the apostles hadn't gone there to impart those spiritual gifts. Notice also 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy and says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. So the apostle Paul put his hands on Timothy in order for him to receive this gift. Well, why didn't Timothy just get this spiritual gift directly from God? Why didn't he get them at his baptism? Why did Paul have to lay his hands on Timothy to impart the spiritual gift? Because that was God's plan. God gave the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a limited way to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and that was it. After that, it was up to the apostle to go out and to lay hands on people so that they could have these spiritual gifts. And that was part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, so people receive the Holy Spirit in these two ways, either through the baptism of the Holy Spirit or through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, in Romans chapter 1, as we continue to think about this, we learn that the work of the Holy Spirit was perfected or completed during the time of the early church. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were only supposed to last a short time. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the gifts. He says in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now skip on down to verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did he give these gifts to men? "For the equipping of the saints," to equip the saints, number two, "for the work of ministry," to do ministry, and number three, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now that's why he gave these. Now how long did he give these gifts? Look at verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's the duration. So you see, you have the fact of the giving of the gifts in verse 11. You have why he gave the gifts in verse 12. And then you have the length of duration as to how long these gifts were going to be given. And they were given until the unity of the faith came. Now, he's not talking about the unity of faith, like faith in me and faith in you and us agreeing with one another. He's talking about the unity of the faith, okay, which is the gospel message. And that message had to be propagated, and that message had to be completely given. And it was completely given at a certain time. And then the faith is now completely given to us in the scriptures today. And specifically, the faith that is being discussed here by the Apostle Paul is the message of Jesus Christ as found within the New Testament. And so we have the unity of the faith today. It's right here in the New Testament. And so that has occurred. That's happened. So the gifts were given until the unity of the faith. Well, we have the unity of the faith. So guess what? We no longer have spiritual gifts today because that purpose has been completed. That duration has been met. It has taken place. And so prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and all those things have been done away with. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see what the Apostle Paul writes here about the cessation of these spiritual gifts. Now he's comparing and contrasting these spiritual gifts, which the Corinthians were all proud about, and they were happy, you know, some of them were, "I can speak in tongues, I'm better than you, ha ha ha," you know, that kind of thing. And Paul, they had abused these spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul was writing to correct them and to say, "No, you got it wrong, that's not the purpose of these things, and there's a lot better way than these spiritual gifts, and the way that I'm talking about is a lot better is the way of faith, hope, and love. And that's what's permanent, that's what's abiding, that's what's going to remain." But notice what he says here in verse 8. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." What's he talking about when he talks about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge here? He's talking about the spiritual gifts. Notice what he says. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away." Well, what is that which is perfect? The unity of the faith that he talked about back there in Ephesians chapter 4. That's what is perfect or complete. And so when that comes, that which is in part, that is when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, that which is complete has come, and we have it now. What is it? It is the Word of God. It is the complete revelation of God's will, and that was done way back in the first century. And so it's completed at this point. And so there's no need for any of these other spiritual gifts. And so when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. But what abides now? Faith, hope, and love. You see, those things continue on. But the spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, miraculous knowledge, miraculous healings, all those kind of things, those things have been done away with because they're not needed anymore. Because we have the complete revealed Word of God and it has been confirmed to us by miracle. And we have that confirmed to us in the Word of God here. So the purpose of the gifts was to confirm the Word, as we talked about in Mark 16:20 and Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4. After the Word was confirmed, there was no more need of these gifts. It's kind of like scaffolding, if you will. Brother Dave Conley rents out scaffolding, and scaffolding serves a very particular purpose. Scaffolding is put up so that you can get a job accomplished. You know, a lot of times it's put up on the outside of walls so that you can brick up the walls. Sometimes it's put up so you can paint or other things. But when you put up the scaffolding, your intention is not to leave it up. Eventually, your intention is to take it away. Why? Because the job for which it was put up has been completed. And when that job is completed, the scaffolding is taken down. You don't need it anymore. And that's the way the miraculous gifts were. The miraculous gifts were like scaffolding. They were there to do a particular job. And once that job was completed, they were not needed anymore and they were taken away. So that faith, hope, and love could abide forever. All right. So in the Word of God, we find that the need of miraculous was going to come to an end, and that work of the Holy Spirit in the early church had a limited time frame that it was going to be, and then that work would be over. Now, Jesus promised this, that His Word would never depart. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. The apostles taught that God's Word would abide forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word is what now does the job that the Holy Spirit used to do in providing encouragement and support and guidance. Paul said this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The Bible now provides the words of God so that the church can know God's will, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The Word now provides the historical record of the miraculous that confirms the truth of the gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John wrote, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in your name. You see, John doesn't say, well, let's do some miracles for you so you can believe. No, he says, look at the record. Look at the miracles that were done by Jesus. Look at the miracles that were done by the apostles. Believe those. Let those convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what he points to in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And so the Word of God does all of the things that the Holy Spirit did in the early church. And therefore, there's no more need of the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the church today? Yes, the Holy Spirit does dwell in the church today. But what is the work of the Holy Spirit today? It's found right here in the Word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit today. And when we study the Word of God, and when we learn it, and when we believe it, and when we obey it, the Holy Spirit is doing His work. And so that's how the Holy Spirit works today. And as we look at these things, and as we seek to learn more about them and understand them, I hope that you will continue to study. I hope that you will continue to ask questions. There may be some other more questions that you have that this study raises. And please feel free to use that question box that's back there in the lobby and put as many questions in there as you can. I may not get to them immediately, but I will eventually get to them. And this was a great question. And whoever put the question in the question box, I'm thankful for you that you did that. And I hope that I have, from the Scriptures, answered that question by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Today, God isn't going to work in your life except through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. If we are going to be God's people, we need to listen to God's Word. We need to put it into practice in our life, and we need to follow it. God is not going to save us through some feeling or through some intuition or through some special sense or through some subjective experience that we may have in the world. He's going to save us by the Word of God and our application of His Word to our life. Do you need to obey the Word of God tonight? If you do, then you have an opportunity to do that right now, to be baptized for the remission of your sin, because there is one baptism today, and that is water baptism, and that's how Christ, we come into contact with the blood of Christ, and we put on Christ, we identify with Christ, and we come into the body of Christ through that baptism today. And you can do that this evening if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you need the prayers of the church. This is an opportunity for you to call upon God's help for you today as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come while we stand and